You are listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast. To learn more about Passion City Church, including our gathering times in Atlanta and Washington, D.C., visit us online at passioncitychurch.com. Today's talk comes from Pastor Ben Stewart.
I quote a lot of people when I do sermons, but just wanted to mention too, by way of honor, Douglas Moo's commentary has been so helpful for me. I know most of you have no idea who he is, but if you're like, I want to read a commentary, Douglas Moo is amazing. And then particularly tonight, Pastor Tim Keller's thoughts on this text were so seminal to my own, and I'm grateful for him tonight. But James chapter 1, verse 1, part A, says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, let me read starting verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Well, when I was in elementary school, we had two patrols. We had the safety patrol, which was positioned around the crosswalks at the school after school to help guide traffic, which I don't know whose idea that was to let fifth graders guide traffic, but that's what we did. And we had the fire patrol. And the job of the fire patrol was to set up in strategic positions around the school when there was a fire drill. And you would watch to make sure all the kids got out in your respective zones. And when your kids all got out, you would signal, and those signals would go around to the fire chief, who was standing at the front of the school holding the stopwatch he had gotten from the assistant principal's desk. And he would time how long it took for kids to get out. And then when everyone had been back to school, he had the extreme honor of going in and getting on the intercom and letting everybody know, you know, whether they survived or not. Now, by the grace of God, at the end of my fourth grade year, I was selected to be fire chief the following year. I know, it's pretty awesome. And but then summer came. Months of just being a kid, hanging out. And then school started and life was going on as normal. And so we were doing that. And then I remember one day the fire alarm went off. And I was sitting in math class and our teacher looked at us and she said, students, that's a fire drill. We are going to stand up, get in a single file line, walk to the back of the school. I was a student, so I got up, got in line, and began to file my way towards the back of the school. And it wasn't until midway down the hall that it struck me, wait a second, I'm not supposed to be going this way. I'm the fire chief. And the stopwatch is in the assistant principal's desk at the front of the school. But as soon as I thought that, panic hit my little 10-year-old heart. I was like, but everyone's going this way. And I wasn't sure what to do until finally the tension was resolved when the thought crossed my mind. The assistant principal of my elementary school named me fire chief, and her authority supersedes all others, including teacher. And so that identity is more fundamental than any other, including that of student. And so I need to go. And yet, even in that moment, it just mustered a little bit of courage enough to step out of line. And I remember it shocked the students around me. And I couldn't tell from their voice. I couldn't say anything. We had our super tickets on, but you could see it in their eyes. They were like. And so I just whispered to them, I'm the fire chief. And I began to run. And as I saw little eyes on me, I was like, I'm the fire chief, guys. And then after a while, I realized this is taking too long. And so I broke out in a sprint. And as I was running, I just yelled over my shoulder, I'm the fire chief, right? Now, why tell you this? For this reason. It's your identity that determines your activity. Who you are guides what you do. Boxers box, dancers dance, students study. Hypothetically, maybe that's not the best one. Yet, it's really true. Your identity determines your activity, and whatever identity is most fundamental to you will determine your course in this world. And so one of the best questions you can ask yourself is, who are you? And why are you here? And that sounds so fundamental, but how many of us don't stop to consider that? Who are you? At your office, who are you? In your family, in this city, as you walk among its streets, who are you? What's your identity in that space? What are you doing there? I remember I had a pastor tell me once, he challenged all of us, write your name on a piece of paper and then draw a line after it. He said, and then just whatever first comes into the blank. That's how you most fundamentally see yourself. And for some people, when they do that, it might be your career. I'm so and such and such, lawyer. I'm such and such and such, doctor. I'm such and such and such. I'm a part of this affiliation. Some of you, it's your giftings. I'm the smart one in the family. I'm the witty one. I'm the cute one. I'm the fun one. You just sort of think about those things. For others of you, maybe it's your pain that defines you, not your giftings, but you go, you know what? Such and such, I'm the disappointment in the family. I'm the one who failed. And you may know the right theological answer, but what do you believe most fundamentally? And let me challenge you tonight. The one with the supreme authority has the right to name you. Nobody else does. And some of you have let the wrong people name you early on. And you've believed some things about you because someone spoke some words over you that aren't true. But if you believe that identity, it's been determining your activity, how you treat us when you walk in the room. And so the good news is your God in heaven wants to give you a new identity, because in doing that, that changes your activity. And that's where we are in the book of James. James is going to call for a change of lifestyle. Forcefully, he will challenge you to change your life. James has more commands per square inch than any book in the Bible. He is going to challenge the way you think about your job, the way you handle money, the way you conduct business, the way you make plans, the way you treat people richer than you and poorer than you. He's going to challenge the way you handle temptations, the way you face trials. James is going to come at you, and he's going to do it directly. In this book, he will call us both brothers and adulteresses in the same letter, which is relatively short. What kind of person will call you bro and adulteress at the same time? Let me tell you, a guy that's not afraid to shoot straight with you, he's coming for you. And yet, James is not just trying to change your external activities. That's not what Christianity is about. God is not in the business of tying caterpillars to kites, leaving you unchanged, but trying to manipulate your externals to get you to soar. No, God is in the business of metamorphosis, changing you from the inside out so you can soar, turning caterpillars to butterflies. God is not in the business of tweaking your techniques to living a better life. He wants to transform your identity, because out of a new identity, new activity will naturally flow. Sociologist Robert Woodbury did a study published in the American Political Science Review entitled "The Missionary Roots of Liberal Democracy." And it was over a decade of research to study the impact missionaries were having on countries. And he just wanted to see what happens when missionaries come into a country, what's the net result of their impact and their influence. And he said what he discovered after a decade of research hit him like an atomic bomb. He said the work of missionaries turns out to be the single largest factor in ensuring the health of nations. He said, I knew there'd be an impact. He said, what I found was it was the single determining factor to the health of a nation. He said, what he discovered was where there are Protestant missionaries in significant presence, there is on average more economic development, comparatively better health, lower infant mortality rate, lower corruption in government, greater literacy, higher educational attainment, particularly for women, and more robust membership in non-governmental associations. He says, when missionaries enter a culture, the culture elevates at every societal level. And then he puts a caveat, it's not just any missionary. He says, we saw these results particularly with conversionary Protestants, which is a made-up title, right, that he made up. But what he was trying to say is it's people that are preaching a message that God wants to change you from the inside out, that Jesus is doing something to convert, to change, to transform people. And he says the crazy thing about this is these missionaries, they were often opposed to destructive practices like opium addiction and slavery, but most of them didn't set out to be political activists. And yet reform came through the back door. That is, all these positive outcomes were somewhat unintended. He said, weirdest thing, they didn't come to change policies, they came to change people. And somehow when they changed people, policies changed accidentally. And you're like, no, Robert. Jesus said, you make the tree good and the fruit will be good. And I'm not saying we shouldn't work on policies. If you're working in policy, you should. God's ordained government to help us figure out how to treat one another well. And yet, the gospel wants to change you. Make the tree good and the fruit will be good. Before we change our activity, We need a new identity because who you are determines what you do. And James had a radical change of identity. He had this experience, the guy writing this book, somewhere in his 20s probably. And we come into it when you kind of look at his life. You're like, we're about to read his thoughts. Who is this guy? Well, you first meet him in the ministry of Jesus. Matthew chapter 13, it says, speaking of Jesus and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Jesus, when he started his earthly ministry, came to his hometown and they're preaching. They're like, we've never heard preaching like this. Listen to this. We've never seen mighty works of spiritual power like this. This is amazing. And then they got confused. Can someone with this kind of God-like power have really dwelt among us? They're like, isn't that Mary's boy? Didn't his dad build our shelves? And then they mention, we know his brothers. And the first one they mention is James. And that's the same James from this book. Every other James in the Christian record had to kind of let you know who they were. James the younger, James son of Alphaeus. This is the James that's just James, because this is James' baby brother. Some of you, that's the shock of the night. You didn't know Jesus had brothers. And you're like, what? Major trivia question. I'm going to be a hit at parties. Guess what? He had sisters too. But little baby James is in the mix. What was it like being Jesus' little bro? Well, in Mark chapter 3, as Jesus' ministry is beginning, it's starting to have an impact. He's teaching like no one's ever taught. He's doing miracles, and it's attracting large crowds to the point that Jesus starts to preach places, and crowds are looking for him. We need to be near this man. God is moving in this man in ways we've never seen. And so Jesus would show up in places, and people would pack out the house so much, they'd be hanging out the windows. And there's one moment in Mark 3 where Jesus is there as the crowd's packed in, and then somebody yells from the back, hey, his family's back here. The prophet's mom and brother showed up. And the crowd begins to part, and here comes Mary and Jesus' brothers. Now, before we read the text, what do you think they're going to do? As the seas part and they come forward, are they going to say, truly, our brother is the Son of God, and we have come to worship him? Are they going to rise up and be key members of his cabinet? Then he went home. Crowd gathered again so they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Did James come to worship him? No, he came to take custody of him because he was saying, not just thinking, saying, he's out of his mind. Like, sorry, everybody. When his blood sugar gets low, he thinks he's the Messiah. Jesus! Jesus, you get down from, you get over here right now, Jesus. Get over here. Thanks, bro. Trying to change the world. Thanks for the vote of confidence. But you see, young James isn't on board with what Jesus is doing. Later in Jesus' ministry, you see him again. John chapter 7, it says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go into Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. That's the Jewish religious leadership of the day. It says, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore, his brothers said to him, leave here, go into Judea, so your disciples also may see your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then it says, for not even his brothers believed him. So it's interesting. In Mark 3, they're trying to hold him back from the crowd. In John 7, they're trying to thrust him out into the crowd. They're like, hey, why are you hanging out in Galilee in the B markets? You really want to blow up and be a capital M Messiah? You got to go to Jerusalem where the big action is. Go there and show everybody who you are. Anyone who seeks to be known publicly has got to go to the big show, bro. And you're wondering, like, have they suddenly gotten on board and are they like his PR guys? And then it tells you their motivation. They said no, because they weren't even believing him. It says their concern had turned to mockery. This is sarcasm. That they are mocking their brother. We don't see James again till Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, he's what Paul calls a pillar of the New Testament church. You see him in Acts chapter 12 when the apostle Peter gets out of prison miraculously. The first thing he tells the believers is, someone go tell James. Because James is leading the movement of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. You see that by Acts 15, as they're working out how to articulate the gospel of grace, James is the one who articulates it clearly and leads the room. You see, James is a leader of the movement of Jesus. And then in our passage, James introduces himself. How do you introduce yourself when you walk in a room? James writes this letter, and he says, I'm James, a servant of God, which frankly is a cool thing to say. I don't know what rooms you would walk into and say, hey, who are you? Oh, I'm Elisa, a servant of God. Like, I don't know when you would say that. James felt comfortable saying that. It's not a particularly revolutionary term, though, in his day. Moses was called that. David was called that. It does mean servant in the sense that somebody else rules me and I obey them, but servant of God could be a title of honor. It's that other title that makes us stop at James chapter 1, verse 1, part A. I'm a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a slave to God and I'm a slave to that man. He doesn't say, and I'm his kid, bro. He says, no, I'm a servant of him. He owns me and I respond to him with an unreserved yes. Why? Because he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed one. You would pour oil to designate somebody as special. Kings were anointed. You are special to lead us. Priests were anointed. You're special to minister to us. But the big capital M Messiah that they hoped for in the Old Testament, the capital C Christ that was prophesied, was the one that would be king over us all and the one to connect us all to God again. And he says, that's my brother. He's the hero of the human story, King Jesus. And he calls him the Lord, which could just mean master. And yet, that word Lord, kuria, in Greek was used in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was used to translate the word Yahweh, the personal name of God. So the word Lord is shot through with connotations of deity. So much so that back then in Rome, if you were a citizen in Rome, once a year you had to offer a pinch of incense and declare Curia Caesar, Caesar is Lord, and you would worship the goddess who embodied the Caesar. The Christian would not do that. Actually, the first Christian creed was no, not Curia Caesar. It's Curia Jesu. Jesus is Lord. That's what got you killed. I don't believe the Caesar is God. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the hero of our story. James went from skeptic to servant, from mockery to missionary, from I think he's a joke to he owns my life. And the last time we see James is in the historians Josephus and Eusebius. You watch James willingly give his life and die as a martyr, proclaiming, you will see my brother seated on the throne in heaven and coming on the clouds with power. I believe my brother is the Son of God. Here's the question. How did that happen? How do you go from skeptic to servant? Think about your friends. Some of you have a family member or a friend that you go, if they ever showed up in church, it would be a miracle. Imagine that person doing what I'm doing now. What would need to take place? What would have to happen for that uncle to be a pastor? Some of you are like, it can't be done. And yet, here is James writing to us centuries later, guided by his words. How did this happen? And let me tell you something. The change that happened in James' life is the change God wants for all of our lives. This isn't just a history lesson about some guy. This is what God is doing with us. I want to change your identity, and then it will change your activity. What happened to James? Well, I think we saw it in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read it again. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and then he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. That Jesus died on that cross, and they buried him in a tomb. And 3 days later, he got out of that grave. He walked out of that. He put death behind him and clothed himself with resurrection power. And then he went and met his women that were following him. He went and met the 12. He went and met with 500 believers. And then, I love the way Paul says it, and then he met with James. Set up a personal little interview with his baby brother. Man, I wish I could have been there for that. Like, don't you just want to know what that was like? I mean, was that not the biggest I told you so or what? Be like, hey, bro, not dead. Was dead, not dead. Surprise! Maybe you should have figured this out earlier. Virgin birth, man. Did you ever wonder why I didn't look like dad? What was that moment like for James? I'll tell you what it was like. Revolutionary. He was never the same since. What changed James? What's the power that can change you? Not just to make some self-improvement tweaks, but to really renovate who you are in the universe and in the world. That power comes in an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one with the power over sin and death and hell and the grave. When James met the risen Jesus, it changed everything about James. And it's the same for you, and it's the same for me. I think what James was confronted with was the reality that Jesus rose, and then he was confronted with the reason he rose, and both of those will change your life together. So let's look at him. I think first, he was challenged by the reality that Jesus died and rose. James wasn't looking particularly for a spiritual experience. He wasn't looking for a spiritual crush to lean on to get him through the hard days. James was living his life, and then his bro walked out of the grave and came and said hi. And James had to deal with the objective reality that real man really died and really didn't stay dead. And that same guy claimed to be God. Now I have to deal with that information. And so do you. That Jesus Christ really lived. That objectively, if you don't believe any of this, no one has changed history like the person of Jesus. A carpenter from a small town in Nazareth has affected governments and human history, and billions of people throughout centuries have pledged their allegiance to this man. And so you have to deal with that. What happened to this guy? What did he do? And let me tell you something. Christianity will say we are not built primarily upon his teachings. He was not a philosopher, though he teaches and we listen to him. What Christianity is built on is what Paul said, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Our faith is built on an event that this man claimed to be God and then died and didn't stay dead. And let me just give you a little advice. If you want to start a cult, don't do it this way. Don't start it on an objectively verifiable experience. Keep it ethereal. Keep it hard to put a hand on. Well, we're sort of all like ghostly dolphins on the inside. You're like, okay, all right, I don't know. You know, make it hard to pin down. Don't say a guy really lived over there, then he died, he was buried there, and then he got out of the grave, visited 500 guys. Most of them are still alive. Go talk to those guys. Don't do that because we'll prove you're crazy. Or we'll start a movement that changes history. And the reality is that changes all of us. I remember being confronted by this in college, and it shook me. How do you explain the birth of the Christian church? How do you explain suddenly and irrevocably people that would stone you if you claimed to make yourself equal with God were suddenly worshiping a man as the Son of God? How did that happen? How did that historically happen? And what Paul does is he presents us not with philosophy, although Christianity has a really satisfying philosophy. He just presents us with evidence. He says, I will show you that really you see an empty tomb. He was buried and he was raised. And then you see eyewitnesses, people who saw him that you can talk to, whose lives were changed. And now you have the existence of the Christian church. N.T. Wright said it this way in his great book, The Resurrection of the Son of God. He says, if there was only an empty tomb and there were no sightings, people would have believed the body was stolen. If there had only been eyewitnesses who claimed to see him, but the tomb still had a body in it, then everyone would just believe all those guys were hallucinating. But it's the fact that both are true. These two things Paul points out, that there's an empty tomb and eyewitnesses whose lives were permanently changed. Only if both of those were true could Christianity have even begun a movement based on this fact. And so I want to encourage you, go on a journey this season to investigate the life of Jesus. Jesus is challenging you to. The Apostle Paul, when he was imprisoned at one point, he's pulled out of prison by the governor Festus. He was recently appointed governor. He wanted to interview his prisoners, pulls them out alongside King Agrippa, has Paul start talking to him. He was amazed by Paul's great learning and philosophy until Paul said that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Festus interrupts him and says, Paul, I'm sorry, your great learning has made you insane. And in Acts Paul responds in Acts 26. He says, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words. And then listen to what he says. He doesn't say, and you know what, man? You just got to feel it, bro. You know what I'm saying? Just kind of, let's get the keys going. You just got to kind of feel that maybe Jesus is alive. He doesn't do that. And I'm not downplaying the importance of affections. We'll get to that. But look at what he says. He says, the king, and he points to King Agrippa. He says, the king knows about these things. And I'm speaking to him boldly. Because none of these things escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. He says, the king knows what I'm talking about. Because his kingdom went nuts. Because that guy claimed to be God, died, and then didn't stay dead. And you got to deal with that reality, regardless of how you feel about it. So I want to challenge you to that. C.S. Lewis, the great Oxford Don, who was an atheist, was not interested in Christianity, and yet as he studied all different philosophies, found them wanting. And finally, begrudgingly, acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And it's interesting, he wrote a book right after that, spent like a weekend writing it. It's one of the weirdest books C.S. Lewis ever wrote. It's called The Pilgrim's Regress, one of my favorites. It's just bizarre little allegory of this character searching every philosophy in the world, looking for hope, until finally he realizes none of them have all the answers. And C.S. Lewis, who was frustrated by this reality, is writing about it, and he uses like 12 different languages and cusses in the book a little bit. But at one point in the allegory, he says the guy, his character is being forced down a cliff in the rain towards baptism by truth with a sword. And he wrote at the top in his little commentary, John realizes he's in imminent danger of becoming a Christian. And C.S. Lewis realized, the more I investigate the person of Jesus, the more I find he is truly who he says he is, even though I don't want him to be. And then he put his faith in Jesus. And then later he wrote a way more normal biography of his conversion. But he titled it, Surprised by Joy. He says, you know what? I found out Jesus is Lord whether I like it or not. And so I'm his servant. He has a claim on my life whether I like it or not. And that's true of you and me today. If Jesus is who he really says he is, he has a claim on your life. And you must deal with this man. And I want to encourage you, spend this season doing that. Read the Gospels. Get Daryl Bach's book, The Life of Christ, and say, you know what? Jesus changed history. Let me just study him as a historian. Do that. That's a respectable, responsible thing to do. We must engage him intellectually because no one changed history like this man, and he claimed to be God. Go on a journey to meet him. And let me say this with that too. Some of us, man, we want to have a spiritual side. That's why we're here. I want to have a spiritual element, but we want to really control that spiritual element. I want a spirituality, but I want it to kind of be on my terms. But Jesus doesn't let you do that. And really, you don't want that. Because a spirituality that's just on your terms, it's really you just dealing with you. I remember there was a song years ago, this guy was singing to a girl, and it was meant to be romantic. But he said, I'm here without you, baby. But you're still with me in my dreams. And tonight, girl, it's only you and me. And I remember hearing that song and thinking, ew. Like, you just said she's not there. So it's not you and her there tonight. It's just you. And you can try to call it something else, but it's just you. And some of us, we say, I want a spirituality, but I'll control it on my terms, and God's what I want him to look like. And really, it's just sort of an ethereal version of you. But you can't change you, not in all the ways you need. You need a real person. You need a real God. And the real God has really come to you. And the Son of God is Jesus Christ. So go on a journey to meet him. And yet, I know as I say that, he is Lord whether you like it or not, and you need to submit to him. That doesn't sound real encouraging, like, yes, bring out the band, let's sing. You know, like, we don't hear that as encouraging. But here's the good news. The reality that he died and rose confronts our mind, but the reason why he died and rose, that's what changes our heart. It's beautiful, I think, James, when you see him here in this moment, he's not how you'd expect him to be. What I mean by that is, I remember when I was first being invited to speak at places. I was a young preacher, and people were asking me to speak at places. They invited me to speak at a camp where all these different churches would come and bring their youth groups, and I would speak to the youth. And they called me the camp pastor. They're like, so you'll be the camp pastor of the week over all these different youth groups, all these different kids, and all these churches will drive up in their vans and come. And so that was kind of the plan. And so I remember as I did that, I showed up at the camp, and I got there early, and all the camp counselors were there. So I was just hanging in the parking lot talking to these camp counselors. And while I was doing that, this church van just came ripping in, and this youth pastor opens the door, and you can tell it had been a long drive. He had the crazy eye. And I remember he just looked at me and he was like, hey, what are you doing? Get these bags. Take them inside. And I said, okay. So I started grabbing his bags and carrying them inside. And so he's standing there like yelling at some kids and whatnot. And I'm carrying in all his luggage, right? Because he assumed I was the help. And I remember as I was doing that, the camp director came walking up. And he knew this guy. This guy was a friend of his. And so the camp director comes up right as I'm coming out to get the last bit of bags. And the camp director goes, oh, hey, man, I see you met our camp pastor this week, Ben. And I'll never forget the guy's response. It was something like. And I remember just watching him and just letting him feel the moment. I was just like, yeah. Yeah, all that just happened. It did. And he felt so bad. It was like you could see this wave of shame crash over him. Like, this guy's the camp pastor, and I was treating him like my errand boy, which the truth is, it's like, hey, you should probably be more respectful to everybody, bro. Let's not start that sermon right now. Like, let's maybe wait that to night three. But that sermon's coming, by the way. But anyway, he just apologized. Man, I'm so sorry. And I'm like, it's okay, man. I love carrying bags. But you could just tell he was so embarrassed, he proceeded to apologize about 400 more times. And all the rest of the week, whenever he saw me, he just couldn't make eye contact. He just averted his eyes like a dog, you know, that was shamed and just like, and kind of his shoulders were slumped, like, I'm sorry, I am not worthy to look upon, right? Question. That guy made the mistake of a youth pastor disrespecting a camp pastor. How would you feel if you're James and your resurrected brother comes walking up? And you realize, oh, all those philosophical conversations we were having before, he wins. When someone dies and rises, whatever conversations you were having about existential realities, they win. And you realize he really is the Son of God. And I not only did not support him, I made fun of him. I mocked him openly until he died. You should meet the most cowed, ashamed James. He should be a cautionary tale. He should be that the church walks by and goes, there he is, the little brother that was so foolish he didn't recognize God in his living room. He's like, I know, oh, look at me. Right? But that's not the James you meet. You meet a James whose shoulders are back, heads up, and he is leading the movement. You see him leading the church in Jerusalem. You see him writing and encouraging the churches all throughout the dispersion. You see him writing and affecting our lives through the book of James. You see a James who's a powerful force in the world. How did this mistake not crush James? How will your mistakes not crush you? I think it's the reason Christ died and rose. The reality confronts the mind. The reason changes our hearts, that Christ died for our sins. What's beautiful is Jesus didn't come to shame James with his sin. Jesus buried James' sin and shame in that grave. That's why Jesus came. The gospel confronts us because what it says is, you are so bad, the Son of God had to die because of your sin. And that's the truth for all of us. We are not preaching a self-help message. You just need a little bit of tweaks. You just need to learn radical self-acceptance. No, we're preaching you are a mess. There's something wrong with you, all of you, and me too. We're beautiful in the image of God, but we're broken because of sin, and we're so broken, the Son of God had to exit heaven, live the perfect life we could not, and then die, taking our sin upon him and bury it in the grave. We're so bad, he had to do that, but we're so loved that he did. And he joyfully went to that cross because he knew he was purchasing you and me. that we are so loved. Jesus didn't come to shame James with his sin. The whole reason Jesus did this was to take James' shame away. Jesus didn't come and beat James up with his sin. Jesus took the beating so James' sin could get off him, land in that grave, and James could be something new. I don't think Jesus mocked his brother or shamed him. I think he embraced him. It's a new day, young brother. And I have a new story for you. And let's ride together into all that God is doing. And that's the good news for you and for me. When you realize the King loves you like that, it's easy to have an affection for him. I remember I had a pastor friend tell the story once of a couple. And they were out like at a park, like in a having a picnic or something. And rainstorm started to come. Hail started to fall. And as they ran to shelter through this open field, softball-sized hail began to crash around on the ground all around them. And they realized, we're exposed. We can't get to shelter. And so the husband did the only thing he knew to do in the moment. He grabbed his wife and just tucked her under his body so he would absorb the hits, not her. And she said, I could feel his body shake as the shots hit him. And then I heard the crack when one hit him in the head. And yet his last conscious act before he went down was to make sure he fell on top of her so he could continue to shield her from the onslaught. Let me ask you something, ladies. If your man did that for you, how would you feel when you walked into that hospital room? What feelings would come up when you saw those scars? Let me tell you something. You would gladly, affectionately respond to a man like that who you know would take on that pain to save you. And that's what Jesus did. You are so loved that he died for you, for our sin, to get it out of the way. If this hit is coming, I'll absorb it for you. If pain is coming your way, I will take it for you. I'll take the hit so you can live. When you know that's why Jesus came, it changes you. It changes the way you see yourself. You're not the rejected one. You're not the lesser one. You're not the second son. You're not the forgotten daughter. You are a loved child of the King because God deployed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to live for you, to die for you, and then live again. How do you know this whole gambit worked? How do you know when someone's paid their debt to society when they go to prison? You know they've paid their debt to society when we open those doors and they walk free. How do you know Jesus' payment for your sin was sufficient? Because that grave broke open and he walked out free. Jesus Christ died and rose so that you could be his and walk into the new life he has for you. He is in the business of changing identities from the inside out. And when you put your faith in him, your life will begin to change. Activity will begin to change. Cities will begin to change when people begin to believe this. Do you see it? Last story. Over the break, my wife and I, we took our kids to the zoo here in D.C., and there were dinosaurs at the zoo. Some of you know this. It's very exciting, particularly if you're four. We're going to go see dinosaurs at the zoo today. What? You know, it's very exciting. And then we got there, sure enough, there they were, and they moved. Big T-Rex moving his hands. And he's growling at you. But that even for a four-year-old, it doesn't take very long to realize it's the same movements and the same growl at regular intervals. And you realize he looks like a T-Rex, but he's really just some machinery with a stereo. And so there was no fear of this dinosaur. Tyrannosaurus Rex, no fear. So that little children are around it, growling back at it. And they had to post a sign next to it. Please don't climb on the dinosaur. There's so little respect for T-Rex, they have to ask the kids to not hang on him. Okay. Then we walked around to look at the other animals. And we went at like 3 o'clock, which is like the worst time to go to the zoo. That's the official siesta time of all animals on the planet. You're supposed to go first thing in the morning or last thing before closing during feeding time. We went at the wrong time, so we expected to see no animals, which was basically true. We just walked around and saw cages. This is hypothetically where a monkey might be, you know, and that sort of thing. And so we're walking around, and then we get to the tiger cage, And the tiger's doing what a lot of them are doing. He's just laying there, kind of listless every now and again, like hitting some grass. But then all of a sudden, he sits up. He starts looking around, and he gets up, and he looks agitated, like, wait a second. And he starts moving around, and then he just makes a beeline over to the edge of the cage, and there's a door there, and he just, boom, starts hitting the door. And you're like, what is he doing? Something over there has got him all twisted up. And so we walk around to the other side of the cage, and on the other side there are the lionesses. And something's going on with them. One of the lionesses is kind of doing the same thing. She's kind of looking around, and then she starts going, ugh. And remember, she did that. The lioness next to her goes, ugh. And she's like, ugh. And she's like, ugh. And then they just both start doing it in unison. Ugh, 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 ugh. And as they start doing that, let me tell you something. Birds start freaking out. Tiger starts pacing like, yeah, yeah, yeah. He's getting all amped, yeah, right? Monkeys are all losing it. And my son is stock still. And I remember I looked down at him and I'm like, son, you ever hear that in real life? Run! Like, I don't know what they tell you. Like, make yourself look big. Act like a tree. No, son, just run. Climb a tree. Do something. Because that will kill you. That doesn't just look like a lion with a little animatronic insides. That's from the inside out a real lion. And everything in there, man, that'll change things in a hurry. It's the same with you. God is not looking to try to put the skin on you of a religious, nice person. Let me just make some adjustments to the outside. Well, really, you're just a little machine on the inside. Nobody respects that. Life's not changed by that. Nobody's in awe of that. God's in the business of changing you from the inside out, of making real lions. That when he gets a hold of you, he's going to make you something else. And when people see the change in you, they're going to say, what happened to you? You used to be this, and now you're this. You started acting this way, and we got onto you. You're just putting on this act, but really, you're just a little robot inside. But over time, they go, no, you know what? We're listening to the way you roar. We're watching your life. I think you've become a real lion. Something changed in you. Something's different about you. You're different. And you can say, that's right, because the Son of God put his hand on me, and he made me different from the inside out. He's in the business of changing our identity at the most fundamental level, and that will change your activity. It'll change the way you deal with trials. It'll change the way you handle addictions. It'll change the way you talk to us. It'll change cultures. It has in the past, and it will today. What you and I need most of all is not just the tweaking of a couple of our techniques. We need the transformation of our identity. And the good news is, that's what Jesus came to do. It worked for James, and it will work for you. This changes everything. And my prayer is you'd believe it and receive it.
If you were encouraged by today's talk, be sure to rate us and hit subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream your podcasts. To experience other talks, videos, and live gatherings, visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com or download the Passion Movement app. And again, thanks for listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast.